We can turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Just an update. We had an update. The magic of modern technology. You can register to vote up until tomorrow or Tuesday at 8 o'clock. 8 p.m. The polls close at 8 p.m. So you can, you'd have to register at the clerk's office, and you can register right then, so, and vote right then. So, if you're not registered to vote, register to vote and vote tomorrow. You probably get another reminder about that later, but don't forget to vote. The title of our message this morning is Worthy Words, Ephesians 4:29. What a practical letter Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, there's in theological circles, there's a lot of discussion about, you know, who's right? Is Paul right or is James right when they talk about salvation? And you compare the letter of James to what Paul says, and it's like two different things that are being written. And that really couldn't be any further from the truth, as our scripture reading this morning, James chapter 3, is talking about the danger of what we say in our tongues, our mouths, the way that we use them, and the bad things that can come as a result of what we say. And Paul, Ephesians 4:29, is saying exactly, precisely the same thing. That bad things could happen from the words that we say, or good things can happen. And obviously, we should be after the good things that we can do with the words that we speak. Hence, worthy words. Because if you'll remember, this chapter, this half of the letter, is all about the worthy walk. Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This is predicated upon what he has just explained in Ephesians 1:2-3, the fact that God has a plan for the world, that we're a part of that plan by way of faith in him. He has this new body, the church, that he has instituted for such a time as we are living in. And then we have a glorious future with the Lord to look forward to. Therefore, we should walk in a manner that is worthy of what he has done for us. And over the last few weeks here, Paul is giving us specific examples of what the worthy walk looks like. This isn't just theory and kind of do whatever you think is right here in these particular areas, because he's giving us specific things that our lives need to be exhibiting as people who have trusted in Christ and have a desire to walk worthy of what has been done for us. He has given us gifts, we saw in the beginning of the first portion of chapter 4. In these gifts, when they're properly used, properly executed, they provide stability for our lives and even our mental state. When we apply the truths of God's word, this should have a real effect on our thinking, and the things that we do. And so now we should be walking in Christ likeness because of these things. As we walk by faith, using the gifts that he has given us, applying the truths, he of course focuses on teaching primarily here in Ephesians 4. As we apply the truths that we learn, that leads to this stability in our lives and should lead to Christ likeness. And so you may have the question, well, what is that going to look like? Well, Paul tells us what that should look like in our lives. He gives us several examples here. He tells us to not lie, to tell the truth, because we're members of one another. We're members of the same body, so we need to be about telling the truth to one another. We need to not have rage build up in our lives. We need to settle disputes with one another in the church body, in our own families. Don't let that fester, because if we do, we give the devil an opportunity in our lives. Last time we looked at this idea of, or actually the last couple times, we looked at working worthy. We saw that we are to not steal, because that's taking away from other people's God-given personal responsibility. If you'll remember, God created us in His image. Part of that is giving us a personal responsibility, both for our, in this case, our physical well-being. Remember, God put Adam in the garden initially to tend the garden, to work, to essentially reap the fruits of his labor there. And if we steal, we are taking that away from another person. We're taking what God essentially has given to that person, and we're taking it upon ourselves. And of course, we shouldn't do that. Instead, we should work. We should labor with our own hands. And when we do that, we actually have the ability to share with a person who is in need. When we are laboring, it's not just for ourselves. It shouldn't be just for ourselves. Another benefit of that is to be able to share with people who have need. In the context, it's primarily speaking of people within the church body, people that we know personally. Paul isn't writing the Constitution here. He's not writing functions of government. He's writing functions of the church, functions of what we should be doing as believers. And I wanted to go back to James 2. It's one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. Part of that is because it's difficult. And another part of it is because when it's properly understood, it puts so much into proper view. James chapter 2 is one of the favorite passages of advocates of lordship salvation, to give it a name. Lordship salvation being this idea, there's many versions of it, several versions of it. One version is that you have to do things in addition to believing. In order to be saved, you have to be willing to give up everything for the Lord. You have to submit to Him as your Lord, and submit every area of your life to Him as your Lord and Savior before you can have salvation. And in order to do that, you'd have to know every area of sin in your life. You have to repudiate all of that, have it all figured out ahead of time, before you can believe in Him to have salvation. That's not what the Bible says. Of course, people have to know that they're sinners. You have to know that you need to be saved in order to be saved. The Bible is very clear that there's a single condition for salvation, and that is trust in what Christ has done for you on your behalf on the cross. Another version of what we would entitle lordship salvation would be that after you believe, you have to be living your life in a certain way, or you didn't really believe. You can't be committing sin X, Y, or Z, because Christians don't do that. If you continue in a sin, well, you certainly didn't believe. That's a pretty high bar to say that sin needs to be eradicated from your life, or you didn't really believe. I would fail that test. I'd fail that test on a daily basis, especially in the last couple of weeks with the news cycle and these kinds of things. I'm glad I don't have to do that. But James, so they use James chapter 2, particularly James 2:14. Notice what it says through 17. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? That's the phrase there that could cause problems. But that's not the end of the verse. So if somebody pulls this out on you, oh, you're one of those people that believes in faith alone for salvation. What about James 2:14? What about it? It's part of an entire conversation. Verse 15, this is why it gets brought up here with our passage in Ephesians 4, verse 28, because verse 15 of James 2 says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So you say you have faith in Christ, that you've trusted in Christ, and Mike comes to church one day and says, you know, I haven't eaten in 5 days, and I'm pretty hungry. I lost my job, and, you know, we've been, evicted out of our house, and I don't have anything to eat for the last week. And, well, okay, I'll be praying for you, Mike. Have a nice day. That faith that you are claiming isn't really having a lot of impact on the life of Mike when he has a need. That's James's point there. It is, your faith is dead, being by itself. It is separated from its purpose when it comes to other people. That's James's point, because after all, we know that James wouldn't be saying that you aren't a saved person if you have put your faith and trust in Christ and you're unwilling to help that person who has a need. James isn't saying that you're condemned to hell forever. How do we know that? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. It's not by works that we are saved. James must, therefore, be talking about something else. And he even describes it in the passage, what he's talking about. He's talking about here being the friend of God, the sort of impact that your faith should have on your life, just like Paul is saying, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's exactly what Paul is describing here in Ephesians chapter 4. So a person is saved by faith alone is what we sometimes call, and our terms can sometimes cause confusion for us, but we are justified. We receive eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins, based on one condition, and that is trust in what Christ did for us on the cross. Now, of course, we have a life to live. We oftentimes call that sanctification, or the present tense of our salvation is probably a better way to think of it, and just scratch out all of these terms that can sometimes cause confusion for us, because the point being that we are supposed to be walking in a manner that is worthy of what has been done for us, now looking forward to the future where we will be raptured to meet the Lord in the air. Glorified, future tense of our salvation. This fact that one day the Bible promises us we're going to be changed in an instant, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord and go back with Him to heaven. Lord, that'd be great if you could do that this afternoon. That should motivate how we now live, because God's going to do that for us one day. When we look back on the cross and everything that the God of the universe took on human flesh and lived here, and think about that. Think about Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, taking on human flesh and having to eat food that's not great, having to sleep on the dirt sometimes or needing to sleep at all. He's God. And he needs to rest. He needs to put up with everything that is part of the human condition minus sin. He did that for us. That should motivate us in the way that we live our lives now. But when we trust in him, he grants us positional righteousness. That's what James means in James 2:23 when he says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's always been that way. But now we also need to walk by faith, trusting in the Lord as we go along, because without faith, it's hard to please the Lord. It's difficult. If we really white knuckle it, we can do it, but it's going to be a struggle. Or is it impossible? The Bible says it's impossible to please the Lord without faith. So we need to walk by faith, moment by moment, trusting in him. And so in James chapter 2 here, James isn't saying that if you're not doing these works, you're condemned to hell. Instead, he's saying that if you're not doing good works, walking by faith, you aren't demonstrating your faith to those around you. James 2:18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Oh, that sounds an awful lot like Ephesians 2:10, doesn't it? If you'll remember, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. At the moment that we put our faith in him, we are created anew in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's the purpose of this life that we have, to walk in the good works that God has created for us to walk on. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then he describes how in verses 21 and 22, how Paul, or Abram, demonstrated his maturity, his trust in the Lord. James 2:21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? See, that's where our terms can sometimes cause confusion, that he was justified. He was justified in the eyes of other people when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac there. Verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. 21st century Christianity, we would say he was walking by faith. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith was matured. He was demonstrating maturity by walking by faith in God. And he demonstrated himself to be both a believer in the Lord and a friend of the Lord. Abraham was called the friend of God several times in the Old Testament. Why was he the friend of God? Just simply because God picked him? God chose him to be the head of the nation of Israel, so he's God's friend? No. It's very clear that Abraham is the friend of God because he obeyed God. He believed in God, he trusted in God, and he walked with the Lord. He had a worthy walk. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Quoting Genesis 15:6 there, God said things to Abraham, and in the Hebrew there, it that believed is in the perfect tense. Abraham had already believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. He was a righteous person in God's eyes because he believed in him. Same for you, same for me. If we trust in Christ and what he did for us on the cross, he gives us His righteousness, that's settled. And in the NASB, there's it. This concept gets lost in verse 23. But keep, if we can separate those, and if we could put "and" in all capitals and make the rest of it not in all capitals, it would make more sense. Abraham has righteousness credited to him based upon the fact that he believed in God, and he was called the friend of God because he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, because he was willing to walk with the Lord, have trust in the Lord, no matter what. Even when the Lord told him to sacrifice his only son, the one through whom the promises were going to be kept or flow out of, God told him to sacrifice him. Okay, God, I believe that you will resurrect him. If I sacrifice Isaac on this altar, you will resurrect him. Somehow you're still going to keep your word. That's a lot of faith that Abraham demonstrated there to the world. It's so much faith, in fact, that it has been recorded in the Bible and is now history for 4,000 years. He was the friend of God because he was an obedient believer. That's what Paul is trying to get across to us, to be the friend of God by walking worthy of what's been done for you. James 2:26 kind of puts the entire thing to rest. So somebody pulls out James 2:14 on you and says, can that faith save him? Can faith alone really save you? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, it can give me eternal life. And then I demonstrate that faith to the world. And if I don't, my faith is dead. It is separated from its purpose. James, or Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in verse 10, the purpose of being saved in this life is to walk in the good works which have been prepared ahead of time for us. That's the purpose. Death simply means a separation from its intended purpose. James 2:26 says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead. If your spirit separates from your body is now dead. It can't do anything. It's not going to fulfill the purpose that you have for your body. God gave you a body so that you can interact with the world around you. You can see it, you can hear it, touch it, taste it, all of these things. You can interact with the world. If your spirit departs from your body, it can't do that anymore. It's dead. So also faith without works is dead. He draws the direct parallel there. Your faith, if it's separated from works, it isn't doing what it's supposed to do in terms of interacting with the people around you. So that is precisely what Paul is saying here back in Ephesians 4. He's describing to us being the friend of God. How? How can we do that? Specific areas. Don't lie, speak the truth. Don't allow anger to fester in your life, confess it. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't steal, instead work so that you can share with those who have need. And the next area could be a difficult one. The next area to concentrate on is our words. Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So this morning we'll look at worthy words. We'll see rotten words, rich words that result in grace. Rotten words. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Paul, the Holy Spirit, he likes to set a high bar for us. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, this term that is translated as unwholesome is kind of an interesting word used in some interesting places in the Bible. The Greek term is sapros, And it has a couple of different definitions, which is a concept that's important to keep in mind in your Bible study, that words don't have just one definition. This isn't a case where that has a whole lot of impact on our understanding of the passage, but sometimes it can, because words can have multiple definitions. So this word, in fact, if you look it up in the lexicons, has two definitions. One is that sapros could mean to be of such poor quality, to be of little or no value. And a couple of places that we see that, Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 12, and Matthew 13, and I think it's Luke chapter 6, a few places that we're familiar with. Matthew 7, 17 and 18 says, Jesus speaking, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit," sapros fruit. "A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." Here, that translation is good there in the NASB, that term bad. Sometimes you may see the term rotten there in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 13, speaking of the parable of the net gathering in the fish, and they separate the fish, the good fish, from the rotten fish. Rotten isn't really quite the right understanding of that term, because fruit on trees, for example, it could be of poor quality, but it isn't going to be dead when it's time for gathering it in, at any rate, if you left it on there until this time of year, if it hadn't fallen off by January or something like that, it may be dead. But when you're gathering it in, it's more something that is of poor quality, say. And you don't, if you're gathering in fish from your nets, they aren't already dead. They're of poor quality when you're bringing them in. That's one definition. The second definition, which is really kind of what we have here, is to be bad or unwholesome to the point of being harmful, kind of a more emphatic use of the term. That's what Paul is saying here, that words essentially can be of such poor quality that it's actually causing harm to someone else. And that's the thing that needs to come to an end. Literally here, Paul is saying that not just kind of let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth is kind of a nice way of translating what he actually says here. He literally says in the Greek, pas logos, every word that is rotten or unwholesome needs to cease. Every single one of them. Not just, don't do that. That's not what he's saying there. There is a real emphasis that is being laid down there, or a very high standard of perfection, basically, is what Paul is laying down there. And aren't you glad that all of our sins have been paid for on the cross? Not just most of them, not just on Tuesday, everything's covered, but the rest of the week. All sin has been paid for, because all sin, however minute or we may think it is, how unimportant we may think it is, all sin separates us from God, not just the really quote-unquote awful ones, murdering people or sexual sins, the big ones that everybody thinks about. Well, the little unwholesome word that you spoke about somebody else or these kinds of things, all of that separates us from God. And, of course, as we saw in our scripture reading, these words, what Paul is getting at here and James is getting at, that words can cause real problems for us. And that's why in Colossians 3:8, Paul says this. He says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Here he just says unwholesome words. If you remember, Colossians is another one of the prison epistles written right around the same time. Paul gets very specific with what the kind of unwholesome words he's speaking of. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So we need to put all of that off, particularly in the church context. That ought to go without saying. This kind of speech should have absolutely no place in the church. Lying, gossip, slander, malice, anger with one another in our words and these kinds of things, that shouldn't have a single place in the church of God. And this is very, very much like what James is talking about here in James chapter 3 that we looked at in our scripture reading. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment," there in James 3:1. Very reminiscent of what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7 when he was talking about the good tree and the bad tree, the good fruit and the bad fruit and these kinds of things. He was referencing the teachers, specifically talking to the Pharisees who were in the audience there at the Sermon on the Mount, and the disciples in particular, to say, look at these people. What they are teaching you is wrong. They are teaching a doctrine of works and law-keeping and these kinds of things, and law-keeping doesn't make you right with God. That's kind of the standard that Jesus is laying there, showing them that the reason why law-keeping doesn't make you right with God is because you can't keep the law to the perfect standard that God demands. Salvation must be by faith. It has always been by faith, and these Pharisees, these bad trees, are giving you bad fruit. That's the only way it can be. If they themselves are bad, they can only give you poor quality words, poor quality teaching. And then in verses 3 through 5 there in James 3, he gives a couple of examples of how small things control very large things. Horses, we put bits in their mouth and they'll do exactly what you say. You can put a small thing into the mouth of a horse and it will obey you. A ship, very similar kind of idea. The rudder relative to the size of the ship is very small, and yet it controls the entire vessel at the will or the whim of the one who is in charge of the rudder. Perfect picture, both of those, absolutely perfect pictures of human beings with their tongues. Your mouth, the words that you speak, as Jesus says, it kind of, what is inside wells up and comes out of your mouth. And that can, in a large way, have an effect on your life. And just the same way that the captain of the ship determines where the ship is going to go based on what he does with the rudder. And this is a very dangerous thing that God has given to us. You know, this whole idea of being made in God's image, it's a great thing. It's a very precious thing, of course. That's why life is precious. Every life is precious. Everyone who is conceived should be given the opportunity to live this life, because it's such a precious thing being created in God's image. And with that wonderful thing comes this immense, immense responsibility. And our mouths and the words that we say are, it's like a nuclear bomb. You know, I guess we're Americans, so we may have a different opinion than a lot of people. But I think of nuclear bombs. For one thing, I think they, in large part, being someone who was in the military, I think the fact that the United States had a nuclear arsenal in the 70s, 80s, and 90s kept the Soviet Union right over there and not over here, because that nuclear bomb could be used to great effect to stop something that was very bad. Fact of the matter is that that's what ended World War II with the Japanese. Estimates of millions and millions of not just Americans, but other Japanese people would have lost their lives if we had not ended that with nuclear weapons. Obviously, nuclear weapons could be used for great harm as well. Terrorists could have one and set one off in one of our cities, cause incredible devastation. Our mouths are very much the same way. We can detonate nuclear bombs in our relationships with the words that come out of our mouths, causing incredible, incredible destruction. So it's something that needs to be tamed. It's something that, in order to be a mature Christian, in order to be someone who is walking worthy of what's been done for us, that our mouths need to be under control, because it is, as James says, a fire. Verse 6, the world, the very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members, as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell, he says there. Pretty strong language that James uses. And then he goes on to say, you know, we bless the Lord at one point, and then we're cursing people who are made in God's image. Of course, that shouldn't be. Our mouths should be used for good. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here back in Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Don't detonate the nuclear bomb on your wife, your kids, your co-workers, your employees, your boss. Don't do that. Other people in the church, don't do that. Instead, use rich words rather than rotten words. Thank goodness that the verse doesn't end there with just the admonition to not ever say anything that is unwholesome. Instead, we're given a positive thing. He says, but only, big word there, only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. That little word, but there at the beginning of that phrase is easy to skip over, but it's the Greek term Allah there. And it is a marker of more emphatic contrast. He's really drawing attention to the contrast between the unwholesome words or the rotten words and the rich words that we should be using. But kind of is a gentle way of putting it there. It could be instead or on the contrary. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. On the contrary, only such a word as is good for edification, he says there. Oikodomi is the Greek term, and it means to build up or to strengthen, to make more able. Help people with your words. Build them up. Make them more stable. What was the reason for giving the gift of teachers to the church? Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Same word there, oikodome. you may, well, we won't go there. Oikodome, just building up. It's the noun form of the word. There is a literal building. This is the verb form, to build a building, build buildings with your words rather than tearing things down. And in the church, verse 13 of Ephesians 4, we are to do this until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So I don't really need to apologize, but that's what Flushing Bible Church is going to do, at least as long as I'm here. That's what's going to happen. We're going to be building one another up in the Word of God, because this is what the Bible tells us to do until we all attain perfect maturity in the faith. I can just speak for myself, I guess. I'm not there yet. I don't think you all are there yet either. I don't think we're going to be there until we get to that glorification part. That's what Paul is saying there. We need to be doing this until Christ comes again for us, until we are literally glorified. And that's what Paul is saying there in Romans 14, 19. We need to be about the business of building one another up in the church. That's what Solomon was saying in Proverbs. Really throughout the entirety of Proverbs, that's what the Proverbs are for, is the building up of people, encouraging people, edifying them, helping them in their walk with the Lord. We see that in Proverbs chapter 1. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom. So why is he saying these words? So that we can know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. See all these references to words and these kinds of things? To receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear these words and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools are going to despise words of edification, the words of the Scriptures, things that can build us up. Again, Ephesians 4:29, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, kriya, according to the need, out of or with respect to the need. So just say pointed things that need to be said. That's what Paul is saying there. Not everything needs to be said at all times. In other words, we can use discretion, is the other side of that. But when something needs to be said to the person for the purpose of edification, yeah, you got to go ahead and do that when the time is appropriate, when that good word can encourage and help people. That needs to be something that we are doing. Proverbs 25, verse 11, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. That's what Paul is getting at. You almost get the feeling that Paul was looking at the Proverbs right before he had taken a break the night before or something, and oh yeah, let's pick this up here. First, I'm going to do a little Bible reading. He reads the Proverbs. Oh, man, that's great. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. And then we're going to see that there's a reason for this. Just like the other commands here that Paul is giving, just like verse 25, there was a reason that we lay aside falsehood and we speak the truth. That's because we are members of one another. We're going to be made angry, but don't allow that to fester. Instead, don't let the sun go down on your anger, because you will give the devil an opportunity if you do in your life. You'll give him a foothold. He who steals must steal no longer. Instead, he's got to work so that you have something to share with those in need. Same formula here in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Another one of those Hina clauses we have here, so that the purpose for the edifying words is so that we can give grace. Don't speak unwholesome words. Don't slander people. Don't let your words of anger go out towards those people. Don't lie about people. Instead, speak words that build them up, because you can give them grace if you do that. Grace, unmerited favor. And of course, the Bible is full of God's grace. That's salvation is by grace. It is by God's unmerited favor. And therefore, if it is unmerited favor, then it can't be merited. It can't be earned through works. It has to be received by way of faith. That's the only way that it can work. That's what grace is. God has shown us incredible grace. We don't deserve salvation. No matter how good we may think that we are or we're doing and these kinds of things in our walk with the Lord, we don't deserve to be saved people. He does that by his grace. And now Paul gives us another pretty high standard. We don't let these unwholesome words come out of our mouth. Instead, we build other people up so that we can show the same kind of grace to others that God has shown to us. Ouch. Don't worry, it gets worse. Verse 32 of Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's a pretty high standard. Just as. The little words in the Bible are sometimes very easy to skip over, but that little phrase there, just as, that's pretty big. That's a pretty high standard that God is giving us there. And Paul kind of is leading into it there here, verse 32, with this phrase, so that it will give grace to those who hear. How exactly do we do that? What exactly is that going to look like? Well, we can edify and encourage one another with our words. The same way, if we're doing this the same way that God gives grace to us, doesn't God edify and encourage us through the Holy Spirit and in His Word? I mean, that's one of the very titles of the Holy Spirit, is the encourager, the paraclete. That's who the Holy Spirit is. He encourages us. He edifies us. He builds us up. Have you ever been encouraged by the Bible? I have. That's God's word, right? That's one of the things that the Bible does for us, is that it edifies and encourages us. That's the kind of gracious words of edification that we need to have for others. Sometimes this idea of edifying people is that they need to hear the truth. They need to be corrected or convicted about things that are going on in their lives. Again, another function of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Conviction, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't just build people up. He also, in order to be built up, you've kind of got to tear yourself down. It's like any sort of exercise in order to get stronger at anything, really. You got to get sore in order to, and soreness is essentially in your muscles, is it getting torn down. And when they get torn down, they rebuild and they get stronger. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit does for us in convicting us of our sins. He's making our spiritual muscles sore by pointing out our shortfalls, and we need that to be spiritually strong. We need to understand sin and its effect in our lives. Have you ever been corrected or convicted by God's word in the Bible? Yeah, pretty much every time you read it with any kind of sincerity, you're going to be convicted by his word. A lot of times people just need to be loved by your words. And that's another thing, of course, that God does in his word. Yeah, again, if you read the Bible with any sort of sincerity, you have to see God's love for mankind in it. So he does that with his words. We ought to be doing that with our words for others. And sometimes we need to be the ones who are listening, of course, to this kind of edifying message or building up message from someone. Sometimes we're the ones, obviously, that need to be corrected or convicted. Sometimes we need to be the ones who are willing to receive loving words from others. That too, right from the Proverbs. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Somebody who's trying to build you up, correct you, convict you, chances are they're doing that because they're your friend. They want you to be better because, after all, Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. These are the kinds of things that we need to be about with our words. We need to put aside the rotten words. Don't let any or all unwholesome words need to be put away. Instead, only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment so that we can show grace to those around us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for